The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our God, we thank you for what you have done in uniting us to our Lord Jesus Christ, in giving us a share with him in what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection. Our God, we thank you that in doing that you have delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that you love. And for his sake you love us and care for us, and you have brought us, our God, into saving submission to your lordship. We thank you, our God, that it is true now that sin no longer rules over us, that you have broken our bondage to sin in our lives. And we pray for ourselves as we explore your scriptures now on these wonderful things of our salvation. May we do that in the freedom and the submission to which you have called us in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I think probably most of you, if not, let me announce that there is the grades. The grading is done on the special intro test. And Friday afternoon I posted a little interpretive set of directions. Hope it's not too complicated and you've been able to assess your letter grade. Go to Blackboard if you have questions, reservations about your grading, and don't hesitate to make those known, by the way. Go to Blackboard and when you come to the course, click on announcements and then hit view all if you haven't already noted this. If you go back, that will bring you back to an announcement that the grader put up about a month ago when he started and giving you directions on what to do to obtain full satisfaction in the grading. In other words, go to him first before you come back to me. And we will certainly be able to work things out. If not to your total satisfaction, at least with a high measure of equity. How's that? Okay. Returning then to where we were in our reflections on Thursday, looking at the exploring the large topic, exploring the Christian life from the aspect of resurrection, as believers are united to Christ in his death and particularly his resurrection. And we were then focused, this would be on the outline, point two on the Colossians 3, 1 and following passage, as our entry into looking at Pauline exhortation as a whole, and especially as we are wanting to bring to light the indicative imperative structure. And that brought us then, as we develop things, point C, to address the relationship between indicative and imperative. And we had stressed two points. It is an irreversible relationship. Unshakable priority that we must maintain of indicative to imperative. And yet at the same time, with that said, we must at the same time accent the inseparable relationship. And we spell that out in along a couple lines. That brings us then I think as I'm doing this, a third point to round off this discussion by looking at yet another passage and what we can view as providing us with the deepest perspective between indicative imperative in Paul, and that is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So turn there if you would. focus on what Paul says here. Therefore, Paul addressing the church, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, as that is the case, work out your own salvation, your salvation with fear and trembling, theos gar esten, for it is God working, who is working in you both to will and to do on behalf of what pleases him, with respect to what pleases him. We can translate to will and to work, to purpose and to accomplish his good pleasure. Now here you can see, as Paul expresses himself, the imperative comes into view first as you look at the end of verse 12. Imperative also, you can appreciate that it is quite sweeping in its scope, expressed in very general terms. The church then is exhorted to continue, looking at the present tense of the imperative work out. The church is to continue working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then follows the indicative. An indicative, which we shouldn't miss, is equally sweeping in its assertion as it is focused here. An indicative, we can say that in its sweep, is more than equal to the sweep of what is in view in the imperative. And that is this indicative consideration. God is at work in you both to do and to both to will and to work what pleases him. Now, what especially needs to be pointed up here is the way in which Paul here joins indicative and imperative. Notice to highlight what Paul does not say. He does not say that believers work and that God is at work in some kind of parallel fashion alongside of their working. Nor does he say that believers, the church, works to a certain point and then God, as it were, picks it up from there and carries it the rest of the way. He doesn't say in addition to, that God's work is in addition to. And certainly he does not say that believers are at work, and in spite of that, in spite of all their efforts, God is at work in some compensatory fashion. Rather, he says, believers are at work, car esten, theos car esten, gar, just because God is at work, they work, and that is grounded in the consideration that God is at work in them. Not sure what that punctuation means. At least not very appropriate. What's going on here to say that we could fairly express by saying there is a synergy here. There's a certain synergy expressed here between believers working and God's working. But that synergy, if we want to use that language, and I'm not suggesting that we should particularly, although it's at the same time important to see how such language can be defended. If we want to use that language, It is not the synergy of some kind of divine human partnership. Say, in the sense of a cooperative enterprise, with each side making its own contribution. You see, it's not as if Paul is saying here it's a 50% undertaking, it's a 50-50 undertaking, 50% God, 50% ourselves. It's not even in that regard as if Paul is saying here that it's 99.9% God, and then there's just that 0.1% of ourselves, or however you want to factor it. Rather, we can say that involved here, as someone else has put it, is the mysterious math of God's covenant with his people. The mysterious math in the sense that here, 100% plus 100% equals 100%. That is, in view here is a process of sanctification. And I should have used that category much earlier in terms of theological and also Pauline usage. As a matter of Pauline theology as well as systematic theology, that is what Paul is talking about here, is sanctification. Sanctification, that process, is 100% the work of God, and just for that reason, gar, it engages the full 100% activity of the believer. So we can say that coming into view here is, we may fairly put it, the mystery of Christian existence as the apostle sees it. The mystery of the life of faith. That mystery which we must not compromise or violate in our own theologizing. The mystery, to put it another way, of the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. And that is this mystery, the sovereign working of God. That sovereign working of God in view here is a sovereign working of God that involves the full creativity, or the full act better, the full activity of the believer. The sovereign working of God that involves the full activity of the believer, the total engagement of the believer. And let me just add to that. This is not just another way of stating the general truth that divine sovereignty and human responsibility cohere, belong together. That is, of course, that general anthropological consideration is in the background here. But Paul is not making here a general anthropological statement. He is affirming something more specific, a specifically soteriological truth. That soteriological truth that is revealed in God's covenant people in Christ and through the Spirit. That mystery, as it could be expressed in many different ways, bringing both elements together. But as we could here put it, the mystery of the covenant, where God in grace promises, I will be your God, you will be my people. That is the indicative. Jeremiah 31, 33, and its frequent echoes in the New Testament. But at the same time, that same God, no less in grace, commands, you be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. For one place, that's Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. and outside of Paul, but surely in the same tenor of Paul's concern here, the way in which that is appropriated in 1 Peter 1 and applied to the church in 1 Peter 1:16. And I would say this with a view toward the what comes to expression here in Philippians 2:12 and 13. There is probably no theological technique, no doctrinal formulation, no golden doctrinal expression that will always succeed in keeping the imperative from becoming an occasion for moralism or the indicative from being heard as an invitation to antinomianism or quietism. Remember how Ritterboss puts it, as I cited last time. The imperative, no less than the indicative, is the concern of faith. And keeping that in mind, we can say that those who, as the apostle puts it, for now until Jesus comes, 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith and not by sight. For those who walk by faith, they will be able to negotiate, if you will, the narrow ledge underfoot here, the proverbial razor's edge. And what faith will always understand, faith as Paul understands it, and would have the church understand it, faith will always understand that the path of sanctification has on it the same signposts, if you will, for justification. And those signs read, Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. So those comments on flowing out of the reflection on the indicative imperative structure that we've been working at. Any questions as we move on? Yes. Yes, and so I think weren't you or someone else asked me on Thursday what the page number was, and I still don't have it down. I think it's in the section on new obedience. But faith, well, the way Ritterboss puts it more fully, that faith. The concern of the faith is no less concerned with the imperative than the indicative. Faith in its receptivity focused on the indicative. Faith in its activity focused on the imperative. And I was just reminding us of that faith is no less the concern of the imperative is no less the concern of the of faith than is the indicative. Ephesians. To the church, don't resist the Holy Spirit. So there is going to be that resistible, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And that's why I've used the term mystery. Now, I think, you know, if as you pick up on that question and reflect on it, you don't come to an ultimate dialectical canceling out of the one or the other. And you must maintain in the end of the day that God's grace, soteriological manifested, is irresistible, sure to obtain its goal. There would be nothing in Paul that would indicate otherwise. But along the way, if you will, that more ultimate, finally determinative irresistibility does involve, as it involves our activity, our willing and our active willing in response, it does also involve that our willing is less than the 100% it ought to be. So there is, in other words, you're raising in your way the question of the reality of sin in the life of the believer. And we'll say at least a little bit more to that as we go along. Yes, go ahead.
I've heard a number of people argue in various ways for the priority of the indicative over the imperative on the basis of a preponderance of data that Paul gives 80% of his writings to the indicative. Does that in any way inform how we understand the priority of the relationship between the two?
Interesting. Yeah, I'm not sure that I would put too much weight on that argument, other than that it reflects that the focus in Paul, particularly as he's concerned with addressing the congregation, the focus is always on Christ and who the congregation is in Christ. But I think I would want to stand by the way in which I put it last time, not giving weight to what you're pointing up, but that he never has in view an indicative without at least an implied imperative, just as he never has in view an imperative without an at least implied indicative. So I guess I'm sure that the tech statistics that you're pointing out are right, no question about that. And I think this shows that the center of gravity always, in the relationship between Christ and the believer, always falls for Paul on Christ. But yeah, I know what this reminds me of, at least in the old days, of the dentist, but never mind, go ahead. I don't know if somebody can turn up the sound, but this, I had no idea this was going to be happening. Who wants to be our apostolos? Go ahead. Go. Yeah. All right. We'll take. I'm not even sure where they're working. They may be up on the roof. In which case, good luck. Never mind.
I'm having a hard time with what you're saying here from this quote about George Voss and what he says when the time had finally come, where he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and he seems to set up sort of a traditional entrance into. In other words, Jesus seems to be saying that you have to have a certain level of sanctification in order to come into the kingdom. Can you maybe just help me synthesize?
Yeah, excuse me. I should have people better tagged. Are you in Salvation 1? Okay, well, actually, you know, we're right at into this unit on Jesus' ethics and the role of Christian discipleship. And so we will confront that issue head on in the teaching of Jesus. But with that said, I think entrance into the kingdom is conditional. It's conditioned on faith. And that's what I think we will try more carefully to analyze what's in back of Jesus' statements. It's not some kind of faith plus principle. But I think you want to keep that distinct from what Paul has in view here, and probably I haven't been as I should have signaled more clearly. Here we're talking about his address to those who are already believers. They are the beloved. And it's in that status as the beloved that he addresses them with a present indicative, what is to be the ongoing, continuing state of affairs. So I think you would need to distinguish between, I hesitate to put it this way because of some discussion that goes on, particularly around new perspective issues. We need to distinguish between getting in and staying in, between being brought into a saving relationship with Christ and persevering in that relationship. That would be a more explicitly biblical way of putting it. I don't think you want to put it quite that way, do you? I think I understand your question. It is, you know, it's the point here that has been made numerous times, that in Paul you have salvation in three tenses. past, present, and future. Not only in Paul, the New Testament talks that way. So that, in other words, there is an already and not yet of soteria language. So he is here, if you will, addressing those who have been saved, aorist tense, in the present tense. So it's a matter, you see, of recognizing both those dimensions. I think it kind of comes back to the question that was just asked. I'm assuming the sound is jacked up where it should be, and I guess we'll just have to make do. I will try, if I drop my voice or whatever, let me know. I'll move us on then from our reflections under the head of Colossians 3. And on the outline, this would bring us now to point 3, Romans, the passage in Romans 6. So if you would turn there. Now, working our way into our giving attention to this passage. What we're seeing, particularly as we began with the Colossians 3 passage, what we are seeing can be described another way as the intersection, to put it formally, the intersection of eschatology and ethics in Paul. How eschatology, for Paul, eschatology and ethics interpenetrate. And that intersection or interpenetration is quite prominent in these verses. Quite prominent in them in the way in which Paul relates the death and resurrection of Christ to the Christian life, to Christian experience. And it probably doesn't overstate to say here by way of a bit of hype that here in Romans 6, 1 and following, we have perhaps the most important single passage in Paul on the Christian life, on sanctification. So dividing up into a couple of subsections and being focused first of all, particularly on verses 1 and 2, what therefore shall we say? Question. Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? May genoito. May it not be. Or in the aggressive dynamic equivalence of the original King James, God forbid. But let's not get hung up on that. We who have died to sin, how shall we still live in it? Let me just read with verses 3 and 4, because we'll be picking up there. Do you not understand, are you ignorant, that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, his death, understood, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, houtos kai, hemes, so also we may walk in newness of life. Now, just very briefly by way of context, a background on the immediate context. 6:1 in Romans begins a unit or a subunit, which we can say continues through 7:6. 6:1 through 7:6. And it has as its background what Paul has had to say, coming to this point in the letter, obviously, but particularly we can say the background to the way in which he expresses himself in 6:1 and 2 is there in the light of what he began to say at 3:21 about the free character of justification, his concern to accent that justification, the totally gracious, gratuitous character of justification, as it is signalized particularly by key expressions in 4:13 through 16, as I said, 3:21 and following particularly is in the background here. His point is that justification is not ek ergo, not by works, not dia ergo numa, nomu, not by the works of the law, but rather it is ek pisteos hena katakarin, by faith, in order that it might be according to grace. And that is teaching, then, that we can say that Paul has summarized, as some would argue, commentators argue, in the immediately preceding section, chapter 5, 12 through 21. Or we can also see 5, 12 through 21, perhaps, as a transitional passage that in the full sweep that it provides on the Adam-Christ contrast, looks both back to where Paul has come in his reflections on justification and where he's going ahead in chapter 6. I'm more inclined to look at it the latter way. At any rate, against the background of this teaching, in verse 1, Paul takes up an objection to this teaching. And he poses that in the form of a question. Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may multiply, increase, abound? Now that raises a question of its own. Is this a real objection that Paul has already actually encountered? And we might be inclined to draw that conclusion in the light of chapter 3, verse 8, in the way he poses the questions there, 3:8. Or is it the case, rather, that Paul, as a good rhetorician, as an effective communicator, that he is here anticipating an objection and proceeding to rebut it? Now, we don't need, I think, to settle that question here. I would incline toward the first understanding that it is an actual sort response that he's had to deal with. But whether it's actual or anticipated, it is surely a live danger that Paul is concerned to deal with here. Now, notice how he proceeds immediately. The question at the end of verse 1, that is in turn, immediately, verse 2, sharply negated, first of all, the meganoito, and then it is countered by another question. How shall we who have died to sin still live in aute, live in it, sin? How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Now this question is, I would say, obviously rhetorical. And as such, and this is important now for the exegesis of this passage in its full range and details, this rhetorical question in verse 2 specifies the central thesis that governs the argument throughout the entire context, through to 7:6. Specifies the central thesis. Now, I need to qualify that immediately. It specifies that central thesis on its negative side. On its negative side. Now, what is that thesis with an eye to the passage as a whole. We can fairly gloss, expand here. The thesis is this. Believers have died to sin and have been made alive to righteousness, to God. So that consequently, that being the case, put aoristically, in the past tense, they have died and have been made alive. Consequently, now presently, they are dead to sin and are living alive to God. The central thesis, then, of our passage. Now, with that, those comments, let's, as we move ahead in the passage, do so leading ourselves with this question. And it's a question I pose because with an eye to the past and present interpretation of the question of the passage, and you'll appreciate immediately that it is an important question. If it is the case, if the central controlling thesis is on its negative side, that believers have died, are dead to sin, then the question is this: how is that the case? How are they dead to sin? And pertinent to that question is the way in which Paul goes on immediately to express himself in verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. We have through 4 up there. You have 5 in front of you. For if we have been implanted in the likeness of his death, we shall also be such in the likeness of his resurrection, as we would fill out the ellipsis there in the Greek. Now, in these verses, we can say, and what is of particular interest to us, is the way in which in them Paul grounds and develops the central thesis just expressed in the question in verse 2. And you see how he does that. He grounds the thesis by appealing to baptism. And we should be clear here. I don't think there should be any hesitance to say that he is here talking about water baptism and the significance that baptism has. And here he is telling us, as central a passage as any about the significance of baptism, surely in Paul and in Scripture, baptism signifies and seals union with Christ, incorporation into Christ. Pointedly, baptism signifies and seals union with Christ in his death and resurrection. See, when we talk about union with Christ, we must never, if we're going to be true to Paul, lose sight of the redemptive historical factor, as I could put it more generally. That consideration is decisive here. It's particularly union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Or to put it better, immediately, in terms of this context, especially some statements that we'll be looking at presently, baptism signalizes union with, as we might put it, that Christ who now is what he is by virtue of his death and resurrection. Or to put it fewer terms, baptism signifies and seals union with specifically the exalted Christ, the resurrected and ascended Christ. So that as baptism takes on this soteriological efficacy by faith, as Paul will make clear elsewhere, It is the case that by being united, to keep the focus on the controlling structure of Paul's argument here, as united by faith with the exalted Christ, Christ's death is the believer's death. His resurrection is the believer's resurrection. Now, keeping in mind the question that I posed here at the start of this point B, how, in what sense, dead to sin, it's important to underline a consideration that we see here, as we saw earlier in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, in discussing what that passage has to teach about the past of believers having already been raised with Christ, and as well in Colossians 2 and 3. In other words, what I'm wanting to point up here, as in those passages, Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 and 3, so here in Romans 6, the union in view is not merely a representative union. What is in view here is not only, as we might describe it, past historical union with Christ, the union of Christ with his people at the actual time of the cross and resurrection, 3 days thereafter. The union in view here is not, at least primarily, such representative past historical union. Rather, the union in view here is such that it can only be described as a vital union. Nothing less than a life union. And in that sense, not psychologizing the word on the word experience, it is experiential. Or, in terms of the older Puritan discourse, experimental. Now, why can we say that? Why do we need to be insistent on that? Because of this consideration, exegetically, the union in view, signalized by baptism, grounds a reality that is clearly experiential or existential, if I could use that word here, as synonymous and in not carrying modern philosophical baggage connotations. The union in view, you see, grounds what is the undeniably experiential reality that is expressed in the thesis of verse 2. Namely that, and that thesis again, believers have died to sin and they no longer live in it. That is, same thought as Ephesians 2:2. They are no longer walking in it. That's not their way of life, their pattern of conduct. And we can note the way in which Paul expresses himself here in this context in verse 4. Here in an imperatival, hortatory mode, as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so you also are to walk in newness of life. That at the end of 4 captures, brings to explicit expression now, the positive implication of the thesis enunciated on the negative side in verse 2, that believers have died to sin. What it means to have died to sin means to walk, live a life that is characterized, a lifestyle that is characterized as newness of life. So, looking particularly at verse 3 and 4, Well, I guess I already have, but let me accent it here. See, 3 and 4 tell us that those who have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death, see, there's the redemptive historical link very explicitly, and all that is with a view toward the purpose expressed in verse 4. Here the resurrection comes into view. As Christ was raised to the glory of the Father, houtos kai, you should walk. We've already referenced Ephesians 2:2. You should walk in newness of life. Bringing out very explicitly now that resurrection dimension. So now, with our controlling question in mind, how dead to sin? How are believers dead to sin? What Paul is telling us here in the opening verses of Romans 6 is that what believers have experienced by virtue of union with Christ is a decisive break with sin. What has happened to the believer is that there is now, what has happened to the believer in being united to Christ is that there is now for the believer a definitive cleavage between the believer and sin. And this break with sin, as we'll see more clearly in verses that we look at presently, this break with sin has a once-for-all character. It is, as I've already said, definitive with reference in the sense of being once-for-all. Particularly, we may say, qualifying as we are bound to in light of other considerations that we'll yet come to and look at, but need to be shape our formulation here. Believers are dead to sin in the sense of a once-for-all break with sin as the controlling power in their lives. Paul is not here denying the reality of indwelling sin in the believer, but what he is affirming is that while sin is indwelling, it is not controlling. It is not that which ultimately controls in the life of the believer. So that he can say, as we look a little further into the passage, we are no longer slaves to sin. The verb he uses there is duluein. We are no longer in bondage to sin in the sense indicated. Or again, correlatively, or verse 7, for the one who has died to sin, Paul says, is set free from sin. They're using the verb for justification in a distinctive sense, as in terms of the connotation it has of setting free, but particularly with in the immediate context focused on the freedom from sin as Lord or overmastering power. Which is to say, then, this probably needs to be made explicit in view of the discussions on the passage. When we raise the question, how and what sense dead to sin here in Romans 6, it is we are wanting to point up what's in view is death, the death to sin that is in view is not just death to the guilt of sin, but death to sin as a controlling power. In other words, the point, despite the use of language in verse 7, the point in Romans 6, 1 and following is not primarily justification. Not primarily justification, but as we've already seen exegetically some terms for it, what John Murray calls definitive sanctification. What lies at the root of all sanctification.